Our second reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 51, which is the psalm I want to think about this morning with you on the theme of repentance. If you're following in the Bibles that are provided for you, you'll find this on page 560. Psalm 51 to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord, and you can trust it completely. Before I want to speak about this particular psalm, let's come before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We who were once not your people, but now are your people. We do not flatter ourselves that we are somehow better than the rest of men or deserve your blessing, because we come to you in all our failures, with all our transgressions, with so many things that are not as they ought to be. We are your children, but like the prodigal, often thankless, self-willed, reckless, and so with a sense of shame, we confess our sins before you. And give us no rest until our sin has been dealt with at the cross, until we repent and confess and forsake that sin and put it to death by the work of your Spirit. So cleanse us afresh this morning. Make us responsive to your word and help us to walk before you in humbleness of heart, and to know the full assurance of sin forgiven through the blessed and finished work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you, first of all, for the invitation. And it's good to be with you, along with Carol. I think the first and the last time we were here was when we were on holiday about 2 years ago, and we shared worship with you and enjoyed your fellowship. So today we're coming to this psalm, Psalm 51, which has a precise historical reference. And David had broken the commandments of God. He'd broken at least four by my count. He'd broken the 10th commandment in that he'd coveted his neighbor's wife. And that led to a breaking of the 7th commandment. He committed adultery, which led further to a breaking of the 9th commandment with all that web of deceit that he wove, and which ultimately led to the breaking of the 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder. And he also broke that generally acknowledged and almost universal 11th commandment, which is thou shalt not get caught, which he did, because you cannot hide these things from the Lord. Chapter 11 that Alan read earlier makes for interesting reading, because there is a word that is repeated through that chapter that's a little bit masked by the translation, and it's the word sent. And in chapter 11 you see David sending out all these messages, in verse 3 to inquire about Bathsheba, in verse 4 to summon Bathsheba, verse 6 to Joab, the commander of his army who was fighting, and then to verse 13 to Uriah, verse 14 to Joab again, and then verse 27 he sends a message to summon Bathsheba. But in the chapter we didn't read, and in the very next verse in chapter 12 verse 1, it's the Lord who sends the message, same word that is used, a message by Nathan the prophet, because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I really wouldn't like to have been in Nathan's shoes. I wouldn't like to be an Old Testament prophet, because he had this unpalatable task, being sent to the most powerful man in the land, a man with the power to do him great harm, to imprison or even worse, and to confront David with his sin, which is a reminder that church discipline is never easy. It's laborious, it's sometimes tedious, always painful. And the result, anyway, in chapter 12, when Nathan says to David, thou art the man who has sinned, we get this important response, the acknowledgement, the repentance that David makes in verse 13, where he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it's at that point that genuine repentance begins. And so from denial, from self-deception, from cover-up, David acknowledges his sin, he owns it and confesses it. And remarkably, astonishingly, Nathan pronounces absolution from sin. The sin is covered over. David still had to live, of course, with the consequences, and his family life was really never the same again. Just a couple of things to make, a couple of points to make by way of observation before we look, and I'm only going to cover briefly the text. There's too much here to contain in really in one sermon. The first thing to notice by way of observation is to notice a couple of the key characteristics of sin to help us to learn to recognize it. And the first is that we learn from chapter 11 in 2 Samuel that we are professionals at concealing our sin. Our natural reaction when we sin is to cover it up, to hide it by blame shifting, by self-justification, by adopting the role of victim, and so on. And the second key characteristic of sin is that it's rather like COVID-19. It's highly transmissible. It's contagious. It has this tendency to beget other sins. It's impossible, almost, to quarantine it. because one sin leads to another. And so with David, his lust leads to adultery, his adultery leads to deception, his deception leads to murder. I think it was Sir Walter Scott and not William Shakespeare that this quote is often attributed to, who once said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Second thing to note by way of observation is that this series of sins was perpetrated by a man who God used to an extraordinary degree. In later sections of scripture, he's looked back to as Israel's ideal king. And what an extraordinary amount of space is devoted to the life of David in scripture. And in both the Old and New Testament, he's called a man after God's own heart. His greatest legacy, of course, was in that promise that the Lord made to him that one of his seed would establish an eternal dynasty, which was fulfilled in great David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here, we see David in a very different light. Both David and his predecessor, King Saul, fell into sin. And it's not that David was morally perfect and Saul was not. The difference between the two is demonstrated here in this particular psalm. And it's instructive for us. It teaches us what true repentance looks like. And I think myself that out of the penitential psalms in the Psalter, here is the one that has the clearest expression of what repentance should be like. The psalm itself, I suggest to you, has got four parts. The first part is to be found in verses 1 and 2, where David cries out to the Lord for mercy. This is the beginning of repentance. And in David's prayer, he focuses both on the promises of God and the character of God. The promises of God is, to my mind, encompassed in that word steadfast love, one word in the original. Steadfast love is a description of what God does, that God has graciously bound and promised to act in certain ways towards his people. In some versions it's translated as his covenant love. It speaks of God's gracious promises in entering into this relationship with his people. And the second word here is his mercy in verse 1. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And what struck me was the word before mercy. It's his abundant mercy. That same word is used again in Scripture in Genesis 32. It's the word used of God's promise to Jacob to make his descendants like the sand on the seashore, too many to be counted. And it's that word "too many." So it's almost like it's a God of too many mercies, numerous mercies. And that's David's focus. He can't appeal to anything else. He can't appeal, certainly not to justice. You know, if you are clocked doing 100 kilometres an hour down the Wallington Road behind me, don't expect the policeman who catches you to let you off. You can't say, you know, "Well, I was only just a little bit over." The law is the law. You broke it, you expect a fine. That's justice. And if you keep on breaking the speed limit back there, it'll eventually be entered on your record. And yet the staggering thing about David's appeal to God here is that he wants his record, which is not a civil matter, this is a criminal, even a capital offence, he wants it blotted out, he wants it completely covered. He says there in verse 2, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He can't appeal to justice. He can't appeal to his past accomplishments. You know, he has this glorious record in Scripture. In the Valley of Elah, he took on and fought that Philistine giant, Goliath. He took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he made it a walled city, and he established it as the capital of his kingdom. He managed to unify the warring tribes of Israel, which is something that his predecessor Saul had never been able to accomplish. He brought back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and thus prepared the way for the temple to be built. He was the nation's sweet psalm singer, as someone's put it. And we've got many of these psalms. Here is someone's described it, the Saul's medicine chest. Many of these psalms were composed by David. And by any measure, here is a glorious record of ministry and service to the Lord. And yet one of the temptations, I think, for many of us who've been in either leadership or Christian service for some length of time is to allow a sense of entitlement to creep into our thinking. And as that sense of entitlement increases, gratitude tends to decrease. And as gratitude decreases, then the prospect of failure and falling increases. And you see that David's sense of entitlement in the rebuke that the Lord makes to him. Because the Lord says to him in 2 Samuel 12, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you. I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. In other words, if David had entertained a kind of a more robust sense of thankfulness, if he cultivated a degree of gratitude on a daily basis, this would never have happened. And that's an important lesson for us. You know, there's that hymn we sometimes sing. It's a little bit archaic in its lyrics, but it expresses a profound truth. Do we count our blessings? Do we count them one by one? And does it surprise us what the Lord has done? Maintaining that robust sense of gratitude is vital in Christian service, especially if we've been in that service for any length of time. But as the Lord goes on to say to David, yet you have shown contempt for all of this by breaking my word and murdered Uriah and took his wife. David can't appeal to justice. He can't appeal to his past accomplishments. He can't appeal to his popularity. You know, people would sing his praises. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. He couldn't plead his position. You know, Lord, my popularity ratings, they're at an all-time high. I've got so much influence for good. If I fall, if I'm discovered, think what damage it might do to other people's faith and national security. Now, in verses 1 and 2, David's only appeal is to the promises of God, his chesed, his covenant love, and his abundant mercy. And so, this is the first step, I believe, of repentance. And these two words, this steadfast love and abundant mercy, come together in another passage in Scripture, in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, 22. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. Then in the second section of the psalm, from verses 3 to 6, we move on to the elements of confession. And I'm taking one from each of the four verses there. From verse 3, the first element of confession is to say, I did it. That's what David is acknowledging in verse 3. I know my transgressions. I did it. We need to own the sin. We need to admit it. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And notice it's very specific. It's not some vague, shadowy feeling that we might have offended someone somewhere at some time in some place. Because when the Spirit of God convicts of sin, we know what we've done is wrong. I know my transgressions, and until we confess it, it will ever be with us. You know, it'll wake us up in the small hours of the morning. It'll be on our minds until we have dealt with it. And then in verse 4, we're not just to say, I did it, but we say, you're right. Notice what he says there in verse 4. You're right in your verdict. You're in the right. I'm in the wrong. So when we get busted, it's not because God has got it in for us. It's not because he's pedantic, a little bit picky. It's because he is right and we are wrong. And then we've got that difficult verse, haven't we? What are we to make against you? You only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. And we think to ourselves, well, surely not, David. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about the child from that union that died? What about others who were drawn into that web of deceit and David's recklessness? And yes, David wronged them horribly, and his family life was never the same again, and David had to live with those consequences for the rest of his life. But the greater truth about what makes sin sin is that ultimately it's always against God. We've broken his law, measured by that objective external standard. We're all guilty. And the third element of confession, verse 5, is that David recognized a deeper problem. Not just the sins that he committed, but sin itself. He says there, verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean that David was born out of wedlock. Doesn't mean that his father Jesse failed to make an honest woman out of his mother. It meant that David saw through to the deeper problem. David recognized that the core of his problem was not just his lust, but it was something to do with his nature. You know, sometimes we see in the papers, perhaps some celebrities caught out in some sexual sin, and what they do these days is to seek out some counselling to cure this sex addiction. David realised that that was not going to solve his problem. He recognised that the real problem was the bias of his heart. And until that changed, nothing would change. Sin would break out in some other ways. Now, the only solution, you see, is the gospel solution. The gospel always goes to the real cause, not to the symptoms. You remember that time in the New Testament in John chapter 3, when the Pharisee Nicodemus visited Jesus by night. Jesus says to Nicodemus, in order to see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. You must be born again. What you need is a new heart. A change of heart. The gospel always works from the inside out. A heart that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. And then the fourth element of confession, verse 6. We're to say, I have no excuses. You taught me it was wrong, says David. You wrote your moral law on my innermost being. You gave me a conscience to prompt me that it was wrong, but I went ahead and I did it anyway, and I acted high-handedly. I willfully disobeyed you, even though I knew it was wrong, and so I have got no excuses. He says, you taught me wisdom. You delight in truth in the inward being. I don't know whether you watched any of the recent interview between Oprah Winfrey and Meghan Markle. Because at one point in the interview, Oprah Winfrey asked Megan, and I quote, "How do you feel about the palace hearing you speak your truth today?" And that's typical of Oprah Winfrey's understanding of truth. And it's that expression, your truth, that's problematic. You see, there's a whole world of difference between telling your truth and telling the actual truth. The one is internal, subjective and relative. The other is external, objective and absolute. Your truth, by very definition in that phrase, makes the human self, the human perception, the final arbiter of what is right and wrong. But the reality is that truth is something that is external to us. Our responsibility is to come to know that truth, to embrace it, to believe it. Truth is not dependent upon us for its truthfulness. If I have an MRI scan for suspected cancer, I don't want the results to be dependent upon my truth. I know what my truth would like that result of the scan to be. What I really need and what I really should have is someone who knows how to read that scan and tell me the truth. And so here, when God says that he desires truth in the inward being in verse 6, what he wants is for us to use his word as a guide, as a final arbiter to how we measure ourselves, how we measure our thinking, our speaking, how we are to measure our behavior and conduct. And then in the third part of the psalm, David is pleading for restoration in verses 7 through to 12. What does that restoration look like? Well, verse 7, it involves cleansing. David uses the word hyssop there, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is this herb that was used by the priests in Israel. They bundled together the leaves. The leaves would hold liquid, and the herb itself was sweet and aromatic smelling. And so they used the hyssop to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels and doorposts at the time of the Exodus. And that sweet aromatic smell countered the stench of the sacrifice when the priest offered it for as a sacrifice for sin. So here the word hyssop stands for cleansing. See, one of our common reactions, isn't it, when we fall into sin is to kind of deal with it ourselves, to wallow in our guilt, to punish ourselves for the sin. We're very good at doing that, as if in some way that it's purging. But wallowing in our guilt does not cleanse us from our sin, and it undervalues the work of Christ. When we are overcome with guilt, we must take it to the cross, because it's only there, and there only, that we find relief for the conscience, and there we find forgiveness for our sin. But that restoration, notice, doesn't stop with cleansing. In verses 8 and 9, it also includes joy. How do you know that you've been restored? Is restoration only through sorrow and contrition? Not according to David. He says there in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." Genuine repentance contains both sorrow and joy. The sorrow we understand well enough. We know what it is to grieve for sin. But you see, the end point of genuine repentance is always renewal of fellowship with the Lord. It's joy. Brian Chappell, who's a fairly well-known preacher, wrote an article briefly, and he entitled it "Repentance That Sings." Repentance that sings. I thought that was a wonderful way of expressing the truth that we find here in these verses. So that restoration includes the joy of fellowship renewed. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And then in the final section of the psalm from verses 13 to 19, David prays for blessing. First of all, in verse 13, blessing on his witness. He says there, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to me. I think it's C.H. Spurgeon in his Treasury of David says, here the penitent turns to become the preacher. Which is a great way of describing what happens here in verse 13. He wants to tell everybody of this restoration. What a greater story is there to tell, this wonder of God's amazing grace. That was the hymn that John Newton wrote, wasn't it? This slave trader became a preacher of the gospel and wrote his most famous hymn, not just about grace, but that it's amazing grace. You see, I don't think you can motivate people to share their faith by laying a guilt trip on them. That's when more becomes less. Rather, people who have discovered or rediscovered just the wonder of God's amazing grace towards us as sinners in restoring fellowship, that makes people want to share that with others. So blessing on his witness, verse 13. Blessing on his worship, verses 14 to 17. David knew also that there was no provision in the Old Testament or of a sacrifice for someone that had committed premeditated murder like he had done. And even if there was a sacrifice that could have been offered, David also recognizes that the way that any sacrifice was offered was more important than the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then finally he prays in verses 18 and 19 for God's blessing on the kingdom. David senses that his sin could have serious consequences corporately for the whole nation. And so he prays for the nation. He prays for its protection. He prays that God would continue to delight in the approach of his people and bless their worship. So how can we apply this psalm to ourselves? I don't think we can read the story of David's sin with Bathsheba and dismiss it just as an isolated case. Something perhaps dramatic that's included in Scripture because of its salacious nature. I don't think we can read the story of David's sin and dismiss it as something, well, it's only something that someone like him could actually commit, that it's unique to him. And yes, there are some unique features. I don't think any of us here, for example, will ever be in such a position of power and unaccountability, even to contemplate such large sins as David committed. And yet I believe David's story is our story for this one key reason. And that is, we share with him the same nature. We share with him the same predisposition to sin. Yes, the New Testament promises for the Christian, sin shall not have dominion over us. But at the same time, also the New Testament says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have that same predilection to rebel against God and to break his commandments, which we do on a daily basis. And so David's heart is the heart of every man and woman. And what's instructive about this psalm is that it shows us how to handle our guilt. Guilt is often very painful. We mustn't deny it or ignore it or avoid it as David did at first. When the Holy Spirit of God makes us aware of our sin, we need to come before the Lord and to repent and to rest on that perfect and prevailing righteousness of Christ. And there alone, will we find rest for our souls. Nothing else, nothing else will suffice. And so when we sin, which we do on a daily basis, it's to Christ we must apply. It's to him we must go and find and express our sorrow for what we've done and find restoration through that wonderful event that we're thinking about, particularly at this time of year, his cross and his resurrection. Amen.